This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 17. It's on page 10 of your service guide. Would you please stand with me in the honor of reading God's word? Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed with my mouth I will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity, and with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Fill their womb with treasure. You fill their womb with treasure. You are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and take a seat. Good morning. We are in Psalm 17 today. Thank you, Debbie. Well done. So in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray. And Jesus gladly obliged their request. Basically, they were saying, hey, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. You haven't given us any kind of clear instruction on that yet. Could you teach us to pray? It's interesting, this is somewhat later in Jesus' ministry, so it's interesting that they're asking this question. Obviously, this isn't some kind of an oversight on Jesus' part, and obviously he had prayed in front of them before. I think there's a nugget here for us, just even in that the Lord seems to wait until we are ready for certain lessons to give them to us, waits until we are eager for certain lessons to give them to us. But anyways, however it comes to this point, these disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and Jesus was eager and glad to do so. And he gave them in that moment what we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. This is where we get the Lord's Prayer from. He gives them a model prayer. He gives them pray this way. So here in Psalm 17, basically the Lord is doing something similar. He's giving us a model prayer, a set of words that we can use to pray. So the superscript here at the top of the psalm, it just says a prayer of David, a prayer of David. So this is interesting. In the psalms, there are actually only three psalms that are labeled as prayers. They're actually labeled as prayers. So all the psalms are helpful for prayer. All the psalms can be prayed through. They're all good things to help us in prayer. But for some reason, only three of them actually get called, hey, this is a model prayer. This is a prayer for you. So it's this one, Psalm 17. Psalm 86 is also a prayer of David. And then interestingly, Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. So that's kind of interesting. But anyway, so teaching us to pray, whether it's the Lord Jesus giving us the Lord's Prayer or here in Psalm 17, teaching us to pray is about more than just kind of giving us words to say, right? It's more than just kind of here are the words to use to activate the power of God. What a terrible phrase. So it's more than just giving us words to say, but it's actually shaping kind of the comprehensive core of our life towards God. It's not just here are some words, but here is the spirituality that should bubble out into this kind of prayer. So a model prayer is meant not just to shape the words that we say, but the way that we pray and also the way that we live. So prayer, it isn't just like kind of one kind of ancillary, tangential component of the Christian life. In a very real way, prayer is the core of the Christian life. Whatever the Christian life, it is mostly that in prayer. It's mostly that in prayer. It's a microcosm of the entire Christian life. A pastor named Robert Murray McShane of Bible in a Year fame once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Basically, what McShane is getting at, and I think he's right. Basically, how you pray, the things that you pray, the character of your prayer, the fervency of your prayer, the integrity of your prayer, how you pray both reveals and shapes your entire life before God. Reveals, it shows what's true, but also shapes, also corrects, also models your entire life before God. So when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he isn't just saying, "Hey, here's the words, don't think about it anymore, just say these things, you're good to go." He's given us words. Sometimes we really need that. Sometimes we're too angsty to really put words together, so it's helpful to have the words to say. But what he's trying to do is shape our entire life before God. This is how your heart should move towards the Lord. So that's what's happening here in Psalm 17. The Lord's Prayer is kind of a general, you know, all-purpose solution for prayer. This prayer is a little bit more specific, a little bit more targeted in kind of when it's envisioned that we would be praying this way. So that's basically what we need to do today. What we need to do this morning is we're going to walk through this psalm. We're going to look at kind of what it looks like to pray in this certain situation, but also we're going to be thinking about just what does this tell us about the character, the shape, the tone, the just ethos of the Christian life as a whole. So let's pray, and then we will jump into the text. Father God, we just come to you eager to learn from you, eager to learn the life of the Christian, eager to learn, eager to be shaped, eager to be corrected, eager to be built up. So please help us this morning. All our good comes from you. All our good is you. So help me to preach clearly. Help me to make clear what is true and good and beautiful, and help the hearers to listen carefully and to receive obediently. Open all of us, open our ears and our hearts to hear, to delight, and to do. Help us to see you, to love you, and to obey you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name, our Lord, our teacher, our shepherd. Amen. Okay, so the first thing that's going to be helpful to get straight, really in just any text, but to get straight this morning, is kind of the context of the psalm. What kind of historical events should we be thinking about as we are reading this psalm? So this psalm itself doesn't actually give us much kind of historical data to kind of go by, but its placement right before Psalm 18, if not historical context, at least gives us literary context, at least gives us kind of the context that our minds should be in as we are reading this. It could be giving historical context. So we just can't say that for sure. So Psalm 18 opens with a superscript, the little block text above it, opens with a superscript that says, "A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song," Psalm 18, "to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So Psalm 18 is a praise, a song about David's deliverance from the hand of Saul. So Psalm 18 is written on the occasion of David's deliverance from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And then Psalm 17 is all about David asking for deliverance from someone who is trying to kill him. So we should read Psalm 17 in that kind of mindset of thinking about the persecution of Saul. David might have written it during the actual persecution of Saul, probably wrote it during that time, don't know for sure, but that's certainly the mindset, the event that we should be thinking of as the archetypal example of what David is getting at here. So Psalm 17 then is a model prayer for how to pray when you are being treated unfairly, when you did nothing wrong. Right? There are several psalms that talk about how to act when things are going bad for you, when it's your fault, but this is not one of them. This is not one of those. In a fallen world, these circumstances are going to happen to us from time to time, just kind of as sinners try to do life next to each other. Right, eventually somebody at work is going to kind of hold on to something you said 10 years ago and just hold a grudge against you for something you've totally forgotten about. Or your neighbor is just going to not like you for some kind of inscrutable reason. Right? There's just going to be those little grumblings that just kind of happen in life. And this is relevant in that situation for sure. But kind of beyond that, and probably more to the point, there are going to come times in your life when obedience to God will cause some people around you to not like you. David was a godly man. He was anointed and blessed by God. And Saul, the king, was jealous and hated David precisely because he was godly and was blessed by God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely," that's important, "falsely, on my account." The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Won't always look like the government coming for you. Won't always look like losing your head. And the Apostle Peter even says in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, he says, "They," the outsiders, "they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." Gotta love biblical language. When you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They look at you and they say, "Why are you not living in the ways of the flesh that everybody else is living in? Everybody else is doing it this way. Why are you not doing that? Something must be wrong with you." They malign you. So this psalm, Psalm 17, is going to kind of refer us back to Psalm 1, where we were thinking about the kind of two ways to live. Two ways to live. And the big idea is this: if you attempt to live on God's path, those who walk on the path of the world will despise you. Worldliness hates godliness. You need to kind of have that as a concept in the back of your mind. It might be the case that people are saying bad things about you, and don't like you because you really are being insensitive, and you really are being harsh, and you really are being arrogant or self-righteous. That might be the case. But it might just be that people are saying bad things about you because you're trying to obey God, and they despise him. No one is neutral about God. If somebody hates God, they will hate his law, and they will hate those who try to live by his law to their own destruction. So if a worldly person is offended by you, by something you do, something you say, something you believe, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've done anything wrong. That doesn't necessarily mean that you have anything to repent of. So this psalm, Psalm 17, it is a model prayer for the hunted saint, for the godly person who's trying to live a godly life and is being treated unfairly by the ungodly. This is an extreme example, right? Most of the time, at worst, people are going to kind of say mean things about you behind your back. Probably just kind of think mean things. They probably aren't going to come after you with swords, but still, this can be a helpful example, right? We see the big picture, we see the extreme to help us kind of see the principles at play. So let me just give you a roadmap for the text. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction, kind of the opening plea. Verses 3 through 9 are the main body of the appeal, and there's kind of two subdivisions there, but we'll get there. This is what David is kind of requesting God for. Then verses 10 through 14 basically paint a picture of the worldly and wicked men who are hunting David. And then last, the psalm ends with verse 15, a pointer to hope even beyond death. A pointer to hope even beyond death. Okay, verse 1, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." So the one thing that I want you to notice, I just want to point out to you, is just David's posture as he approaches the Lord on this. So note how David is more or less giving God a reason to listen to his prayer. He's more or less presenting an argument not arguing with God, but presenting an argument for why God should actually hear and answer him on this. I think this is interesting because sometimes we tend to kind of over-theologize our prayers and not kind of try to basically pray biblically, where throughout the scriptures we see people praying and offering, Lord, here's why you should answer this prayer. Here's how this results in your glory. Here's how this results in the good of your kingdom. The Lord wants us to know his will. Lord wants us to pray according to his will. And there's a sense where, of course, he knows these things already, but the Lord seems to want us to present why he should answer our prayers. So David, he's saying, this is a just cause. This is a righteous cause. Lord, answer this. Obviously, God knows. God knows it's a just cause. If it is a just cause, God already knows. But still, David is presenting this rationale. I think there's something that shapes us and shapes our prayer appropriately when we're actually going beyond just saying, hey, here's what I want, and saying, Lord, this aligns with your will in these for these reasons. Okay, verse 2. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. From your presence let my vindication come. We've seen this in other psalms before, but the Christian is ultimately and primarily concerned with the judgment of God, with God's judgment, not the judgment of people, not the judgment of crowds, ultimately concerned with the judgment of God. So now vindication isn't just God knowing in his own omnipotent, omniscient mind that you are innocent. David is asking here for God to actually demonstrate his innocence, to actually demonstrate his innocence in the sight of other people. So if people are offended or opposed to something that you said or do or believe, you should have this posture of wanting to clear up misunderstanding, of wanting to try to live peaceably with others as far as it is in your power. You should want to come to see eye to eye. But if they just don't want to see, or if they see and they still hate it, then there's really just only so much you can care about that. There's only so much you can give to that. Let God be your judge. He will vindicate you, either in this life or in the next life. But let God vindicate you. So then in verse 3, he turns to his appeal, what he is asking for from God. He says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. So it's important to read this the right way. David is a man. David is a son of Adam. David is a sinner. David is not here claiming this comprehensive, perfect, perpetual, personal, sinless perfection. What he's saying is that in this case, talking about what they are accusing me of, the kind of treasonous accusations about not treating Saul fairly or correctly, he's saying that in this case, I'm innocent. In this case, I did not do the thing that they are accusing me of. So in this verse, he says that his heart and his mouth are innocent. In the next two verses, he's going to say that his feet are innocent, right? In other words, his inner thoughts, his words, and his actions have all been innocent, have all been on the up and up, have all been godly. So if you go back to 1 Samuel and read the account of David's response to Saul's persecution, it really is quite impressive. It really is an example of godly response to wicked persecution. Right, David had a couple of opportunities to respond violently to Saul, where he had the drop on Saul. He had plenty of opportunities to disrespect him, to kind of drum up some treason from those around him, but he didn't. He refused to take vengeance into his own hands. He even respected Saul. He even rebuked his own men who were disrespecting Saul. He even considered Saul his God-ordained and rightful king up to the very end. This is a godly response to wicked persecution. So David isn't saying, on the basis of my sinless perfection, deliver me, but he's saying the much smaller claim. In this case, in this scenario, I'm innocent. I did not do the thing that they're accusing me of. Please deliver me. So that being said, kind of thinking of it in the right terms, I just want you to notice the spiritual trial that David went through to be able to say that with a clean conscience. He doesn't get there flippantly. He says, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me. That's not a fun thing. That's not a pleasant memory that David is looking back on. Right? So he's not just saying, what do these jokers know? I'm innocent. Of course I didn't do that. What's wrong with these guys? No, David has agonized over this in his heart before the Lord, searching the scriptures. to see if he was righteous in his approach to Saul. So first off, to say that God has tried and tested his heart is not some kind of like fluffy religious sentiment. This is a reference to what metalworkers do with silver and gold to purify it. So they melt it down, not very fun, and then as it melts, the impurities rise to the top, and then they scrape those off. And they melt it down again, and they scrape off the impurities. So this nighttime testing that David is talking about, again, is not some like pleasantly sipping chamomile tea by the fireside while he reflects on his life choices. Right? He's talking about the heat of God's Spirit and the blade of God's Word doing their work in his heart. This is like what Eric talked about last week out of Psalm 16, verse 5. My guts were talking to me. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't think about anything else. I was sweating and anxious thinking about this thing. So really, I want you to notice two things about this nighttime testing from God. One, that it happened. And two, that it ended. That it happened, that it ended. So when it comes to kind of accusations against us, whatever they might be, we can tend to err kind of in one of two directions. Either we just kind of ignore it, right? We're just so sure that there's no way that we did anything wrong or said anything wrong, right? We're just so sure that they're just being sensitive that we never even really think about it. We never even really engage it in the first place. We just kind of assume that we're innocent and they're being silly. Or on the other hand, we just kind of agonize over it without end. We just never move on. We never can come to the place where we say, I hear you, but actually, no, I don't think that's true. So to be a bit more concrete, when someone comes to us and one way or another says, hey, what you did here was sin, you sinned here. There's kind of two ways that we might be tempted to respond that are both unrighteous, right? The first is just to kind of flippantly disregard it, but the second is that we just kind of take it as fact without any serious reflection. And the issue is that really for both of those, we are subordinating the Word of God to feelings. We're subordinating the Word of God to what people are feeling. So in the first, when we just kind of ignore the accusations, we're letting our own feelings be the judge. We are letting our own feelings dictate whether or not we sin. But for the second, we're letting other people's feelings dictate whether or not we sinned. So just because I feel good about what I did, that doesn't mean that I'm innocent. And just because you feel offended by what I did, that doesn't mean that I sinned. So what should we do? We should be like David, right? We should pray. We should take it seriously. We should open our Bible and plead with God to help us understand. Hold up what you did or what you said against the Scriptures. Hold up the other person's accusations against the Scriptures. Check your heart. Check your words. Check your actions. Ask God to search you, to expose your sin, any sin to you. It can be helpful to bring a friend in. Bring somebody who maybe, you know, saw the situation that's being talked about. Or talk to one of your pastors. Engage on this. Here's what I said. Here's what I did. Help me see, was this sinful? David doesn't tell us how long this testing took. It seems like it likely was maybe only one night, but it probably was more than a few minutes. So there needs to be this serious engaging with what we're actually dealing with to actually come to an answer. So then if on reflection, you find that what you did or what you said, it wasn't true, it wasn't good, or it wasn't done in love, then repent before God and apologize to the person that you offended. And thank the person who brought it up to you. As a Christian, you should want someone to point out your sin to you. You should receive a rebuke, a correction, an accusation. And if it's true, you should say, thank you, brother, for pointing that out. I needed that. But if on reflection on the Scriptures before God, you're convinced that what you said or what you did was right, was done in love, then move on. Don't agonize over it. Again, try to clear up any misunderstanding if you can. But at the end, you're accountable for what you do and for what you say, not for making everybody see it the same way that you do. So verses 4 and 5. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, that's important, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So here we see the importance of the Word of God. And this should be somewhat underlined in this psalm. So a couple weeks back, Michael mentioned that Psalms 15 through 24 basically form a block of psalms that kind of go together. They kind of fit together as a package. So in Michael's intro packet that he gave out at the beginning of this series, on page 9, he actually kind of sketches that out and kind of digs into that a little bit more. So basically, Pastor Michael points out that what's going on here is that kind of at the middle of this whole packet, from 25 to 24, we see the climax, the point, that all of this is kind of pointing to and then coming from, that the climax, the central key point of these psalms is Psalm 19. Is Psalm 19. So all of these psalms, these 10 or so psalms, point towards this exaltation of the Word of God. What Psalm 19 is doing is lifting up the Word of God to show us the importance of the Word of God in our life. So this verse, then, is not just some kind of throwaway line or tangential comment about the Word of God. This is the linchpin of this, especially of this appeal section, but probably of this whole psalm. So look at your Bible or your service guide just for a moment. How was it that God tried and tested David's heart? What was the tool? What was the heat that God applied to David's heart? It was his word. It was his objective revelation to mankind. How have David's steps held fast to God's path? Through the word. Where does David learn about God's covenant steadfast love? Through the word. How does David learn to take refuge in God? Through the word. So if nothing else, this is what you need to see out of this psalm. When God teaches us to pray, he directs us to the Word. Godly prayer is Bible-saturated, Bible-shaped prayer. Godly living is Bible-saturated, Bible-shaped living. So before moving on, there's something else that we need to say about verses 3 through 5. So we should be able to read these verses in kind of a very circumscribed sense. In regard to that one specific thing that one guy is accusing me of, my feet have not slipped. I'm innocent of that thing. We should be able to get there. But there is a sense in which these verses should give us first a sense of despair, and then second a sense of hope. There's a reason that when you read this, it first kind of makes you think about, oh man, I don't quite live up to that. That isn't a description of my life. There's a reason that this first meets us as a rebuke. So these verses should give us a sense of despair, because as we read them, it kind of pushes us away from the specific situations to look at our life as a whole. Because God's law doesn't require of us that we be innocent in kind of a few key areas. That we be innocent in a few key areas. God's law requires of us that we be comprehensively, perpetually, perfectly innocent in every area all the time. James 2, 10 through 11 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said," James goes on, "for he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." We could go even further and say maybe you've never murdered either, but the same law says, "Do not covet." Have you ever envied someone? Have you ever been jealous of somebody else's possessions or job or family? Then you are a transgressor of the law. Or we could internalize it like Jesus does. Have you ever lusted after someone? Then you are an adulterer. Have you ever hated someone? Then you are a murderer. This might sound a bit counterintuitive, but the best way to avoid legalism is to develop a high view of what the law requires of you. What I mean. So the Pharisees, their problem wasn't that they had too high a view of the law of God, but too low a view of the law of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Their problem was that they thought that God's law was a trivial thing that they could satisfy with a few external practices. Legalism, the idea that I can be right with God by keeping his law, and license, the idea that I can basically do whatever I want, are not two ends of a spectrum. But they're two sides of the same coin. They both think that God's law basically doesn't require that much of us in the first place. Jesus will never be sweet to you until you have come to despair of any and all hope of being found righteous before God on your own merits. So long as you think you can be justified by the law, so long as you think that God is even remotely impressed with your righteousness, so long as you think that God's law is a small thing, Jesus will always be a somewhat unnecessary accessory to your Christianity. But these verses should give us a sense of hope, too. Because even in the face of our failure, our failure to keep our feet sure, God sent his Son to take on flesh to perfectly fulfill God's righteous law. These verses should point us to someone who can say these things about every aspect of his life. Jesus did live a life of perfect, perpetual, personal, comprehensive obedience to the law of God. He can stand before God the Father and say, "Hear me, for I have lived perfectly and blamelessly in everything, all the time. My feet have not slipped." Jesus lived in your place so that you can say that. Not about your life, but about Jesus' life. Jesus died in your place. Jesus rose from the dead in your place. You have no righteousness of your own to stand on. But if you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you can stand firmly on Jesus' righteousness. God hears you not because of your righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. Hear me, O Lord, because he lived perfectly. So, which leads us right into verses 6 through 9. Verses 3 through 5 was kind of more or less David's appeal on the basis of justice. Appeal on the basis of justice. I'm innocent, I didn't do the thing, so let justice prevail, come to my aid. But then verses 6 through 9, he kind of shifts up a register into an appeal on the basis of God's covenant love. Deliver me because of your steadfast covenant love. So even when we're just talking about one specific situation where we very well might be in the right, the Christian instinct is still to leave behind, I deserve, and to move into the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ. Even when he has his own legs to stand on, the Christian can't help but run to Christ. In him I take refuge. In him I hope. So verses 6 and 7, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. He's appealing again for God to intervene. There are guys with swords combing the mountainside looking for me. Could you do something about that? Right? He isn't just asking God to give him inner peace about it all. He's asking God to actually intervene, to act, to deliver him somehow. But notice what he appeals to. It isn't his innocence anymore, but now it's God's steadfast love. Not towards those who deserve it, but towards those who seek refuge at God's right hand. The next verses 8 and 9, he kind of expands on that steadfast love a little bit. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. So I've always kind of wondered what this saying, the apple of my eye, meant. I had no idea, no idea. So I was glad this week for kind of the chance to look it up, do a bit of research, kind of see where it comes from, what it means, kind of get the background information on it. And I was very disappointed. So the idea is that it's basically just like it's just your pupil. The apple of your eye is just the middle of your eyeball. It's just your pupil. I don't know what I was expecting, but that was just disappointing. Just disappointing. But the idea is, right, keep me as the apple of your eye. It's the idea that your pupil, it's the tenderest and most vulnerable part of a tender and vulnerable organ, your eyeball, right in the middle of a tender and vulnerable part of your body, your face, right? And so if someone is the apple of your eye, right, that basically means that you're going to be kind of extra affectionate and kind of especially extra protective of that person, right? Think about it. If we're having a conversation and I just kind of like go to kind of poke your shoulder, like poke your shoulder, you're going to kind of be like I'd poke you and you kind of go, what are you doing? But if I go to like poke your eyeball, you're not going to wait and see like what I'm trying to accomplish, right? You're going to intervene, right? And so that's what he's saying, right? Keep me like the apple of your eye. Like when Saul is trying to poke your eyeball out, do something about it, right? Anyways, I don't know, disappointing. But, so that's what it means. So this interesting imagery, it's kind of interesting imagery. It's graphic on its own. But it's also, especially when we bring in the shadow of your wings, it's also a reference to Deuteronomy 32, which is really interesting. Which that verse, that chapter, Deuteronomy 32, is called the Song of Moses. So listen to verses 9 through 12 out of Deuteronomy 32. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. So this reference to Deuteronomy, with both the apple of the eye and the shadow of the wings, should shape the way that we think about God's steadfast love. What does God's steadfast love mean? Right. So this isn't just kind of a benevolent affection, just kind of bubbling out of God. This is covenantal love. This is promissory love. God didn't just kind of have some vague affection for Israel. He made a covenant with Israel. Israel became his people. God became their God. So when David is making these references, he's appealing to God's covenant faithfulness. I belong to you. You have set your love on me through covenant. So please save me. This is the cry of the Christian. You have become my God through faith in Jesus Christ. I've been baptized into your covenant people. I belong to you. Rescue me. So David begins his appeal, his prayer with an appeal to justice, but eventually he kind of instinctively rises to an appeal to God's covenant love. To God's covenant love. So then we see in verses 10 through 12, here David gets into kind of this portrait of the wicked. Verses 10 through 12, he says, "They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps." That always makes me think of that scene from Lord of the Rings. Drums in the deep. Right, anyways. They've surrounded us. There's no escape. "They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush." So notice here, again, just kind of the comprehensive nature of this malice. They close their hearts. Their mouths speak arrogantly. Their eyes aim to cast down. Hearts, mouths, eyes. Just like David was talking about, his heart, his mouth, and his feet. Both godliness and wickedness are these comprehensive, all-defining, all-shaping, all-governing realities that eventually bubble out. Then verses 13 through 14. "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." So you should note this. David here is completely entrusting himself to the judgment of God. He had the chance a couple of times to deliver himself by his own sword, to kill Saul when he had the drop on him, but he didn't. In the end, David is relying on his God to deliver him. In the end, God used the Philistines, not David, as his own sword to cut down Saul. So again, just note David's hope in a very practical deliverance. So I want to just pause here for a moment to kind of pull a few things together to make kind of a general application from this psalm so far. So I mentioned that when God teaches us to pray, he's teaching us to live, right? Biblical praying informs and shapes biblical living. I want to note basically just kind of three dimensions, three aspects of Christian living that are present in this psalm that I think it can tend to be difficult for us to hold together well. In other words, of these three dimensions, these three aspects, each of us kind of tends to emphasize one, to get excited about one of them, and kind of approve of, but kind of be more or less neutral towards another, and tends to downplay or even sometimes demonize or vilify the third. And that's going to be different for each of us, right? It's kind of, each of us is going to interact with these three dimensions probably a little bit different way. It's going to be different for different people. So in this psalm, we see what we could call experiential Christianity, moral Christianity, and practical Christianity. Experiential, moral, and practical. So experiential Christianity is primarily concerned with basically emotional experiences of and with God. So this is a way of being that emphasizes things like experiential prayer, emotive worship modes. And so this guy might be, you know, eager to tell you about a very specific encounter with God that he had the other day in prayer, things he was feeling, things he was seeing. So, and we see this in this psalm. We see this in this psalm where David describes how God came to him and tested him in the night. In that moment, following the Lord was not an abstract set of concepts or an abstract set of principles to be followed. A very present, and in this case, unpleasant experience. So experiential Christianity would pray something like Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Then second is moral Christianity. This is the way of being that emphasizes upright, godly living, the law of God, the moral standard of living and being that God calls us to. So we see this in the importance that David puts on his faithfulness to the word of God and to the fact that his feet have not slipped from the path that God has set before him. So moral Christianity would pray Psalm 139, "See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Then third is practical Christianity. This is the way of being that wants to see God's will done in the world outside of himself. He wants to know how to do marriage and child rearing in a godly way. He wants to know God's will for vocation and work and even business as an enterprise beyond that. He's thinking about how God's word addresses homelessness, addresses the legal system, addresses income inequalities. He cares about God's will in politics and culture. Right? We see this in David with the repeated prayers to see tangible deliverance from his enemies. He's asking God not just to help him persevere emotionally, but to actually vindicate him publicly and to practically deliver him from the guys trying to kill him, which in his case is a very political deliverance. In his case, this means regime change. It means one king being taken out and another king being installed. So practical Christianity prays Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So what this psalm tells us or shows us is that all three of these are good and necessary to a biblical walk with the Lord. I would guess that most of us are going to be pretty comfortable with two of these, but then we might get a little bit nervous about one of them. And again, that's probably going to be different for most of us. So what does that look like? Well, for some, right, we're going to get excited about kind of personal godliness and upright living. We're going to be thinking about things like mercy ministries. We're concerned about well-ordered families, well-ordered churches, institutions, societies. But maybe we get a little bit nervous about more emotive and experiential expressions of Christianity. So some are, you know, all for moral and practical Christianity, but get a little bit nervous about experiential Christianity. Kind of broadly speaking, this would kind of be the ditch that the Reformed tradition might tend towards. Then again, some are all for personal experience of God and very emotional expressions of that and are energized to see the power of the Holy Spirit transform not just lives but nations, to reach nations, to see those nations changed, but are a little bit anxious about the danger of legalism. And any hint of preaching the law makes them get a little bit nervous. Again, broadly speaking, the charismatic tradition tends towards this ditch. Yes, experiential Christianity. Yes, practical Christianity, but maybe not so much moral Christianity. Then last, there are some who are all for kind of an emotional worship experience and take God's personal, moral, and ethical teachings seriously, but who tend to get a little bit nervous about bringing their faith into strong contact with the outside world. All for personal devotion and personal moral piety, but tend to pull back a bit when it comes to things like child rearing, business, and politics. Again, kind of broadly speaking, kind of mainstream evangelicalism might tend towards this ditch. So what do we do with this? The point isn't that we all need to be kind of perfectly balanced in all three of these areas. We all have our predispositions. We all have the things that we tend towards. All of our, you know, histories make us more excited about some things, more nervous about other things. That's unavoidable. That's fine. But what I would encourage would be self-awareness. Self-awareness, humility, and charity towards those who think differently. So which of those three do you gravitate towards? Which of those three do you kind of instinctively picture as real Christian maturity? Right? Is it really emotional, expressive prayer life? Is that kind of mature Christianity for you? Is it personal morality? Is it really walking in the ways of the Lord? Or is it practical, tangible engagement in some domain? And again, all of that is good. All of that is fine. We also need to be aware of the potential excesses that you might tend towards. And next, probably even more important, would be to ask the question, which of those three do you get nervous about? Which of those three do you get a little bit angsty about? Why are you nervous about it, right? What extremes that have you seen that make you recoil? Are your reactions to those biblical or unbiblical excesses throwing you out of biblical proportion? In reacting to unbiblical excesses, are you throwing out what is biblical? Right? You may have experienced some genuine legalism in the past. That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are a bad thing. So experiential Christianity, moral Christianity, practical Christianity. David exhibits all three of them in this psalm. And we should pray and live in all three of these as well. So let's jump back to verse 14. Verse 14, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. So this is the basic contrast in the psalm. There is the way of life, and there is the way of death, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Here David points just to this key difference. In Psalm 16, verse 5 from last week, we see that the way of life chooses to have God as his portion, his satisfaction, his meal, his portion. But here, the way of death chooses the world and the things of the world as his portion. Those are the things that are going to satisfy him, that he's hoping in. So I just want to point out kind of a couple of high-level things here. So note, just this observation, note that even the wicked are given their good things from God, are given their good things as gifts from God. God fills them with treasure. Isn't that interesting? Even those who despise and reject God, he still satisfies with good things. How generous is this God? But the main point of what David is getting at is basically the question of where they put their hope. What he is saying is that for these men, their only hope is basically a worldly legacy. A worldly legacy in stuff and in offspring. Their hope is in acquiring wealth and having kids to pass it on to be remembered by. That's not a bad thing. Those are great goals. But if that's all you can hope in, if that's the extent of your hope of what it means to be a human, that's pretty hollow. That's pretty hollow. So this is important because what we hope in fundamentally orients our lives. What we hope in directs our lives. Your hope directs and it shapes your heart. Where your treasure is, where your portion is, where your hope is, there your heart is also. Your heart will only ever be as noble as your hope. If your hope is worldly, your heart will follow. Which brings us to verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So what does David hope in? What should we hope in? In heaven, there will be just unimaginable delights. You will be reunited with faithful loved ones who've gone before you. You will experience life in a perfect, flawless body. You'll get to live in perfect community with sinless people as a sinless person. The constant background anxiety about food and shelter and paying the next round of bills will be completely gone. But beyond it all, what will be the apex? What will be the pinnacle? What's the point? Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This hope is called the beatific vision. So think beatitudes. It just means blessed. Blessed vision, blessed sight. One day, Christian, you will see the face of Jesus face to face, and not as a sinner. But like David says, in righteousness. Not a righteousness that you earn, not a righteousness that you kind of stapled together over time, not a righteousness that you deserve, but a blood-bought gift, practical righteousness. A righteousness won for you on the cross, given to you through faith, your glorified heart and soul and mind and body shot through like lightning with perfect righteousness. We'll see the face of Jesus Christ and we'll be satisfied in him in ways that we cannot even comprehend. I think that all those kind of viewing platforms, all the kind of scenic view towers in national parks are basically little pointers to this future reality. There's something in us that's just weirdly satisfied by beholding glory, by seeing glory. That's why we spend thousands of dollars to just go stare at the Grand Canyon, a big hole in the desert, or go look at the ocean. Or pull the car over and just kind of like look at a mountain for 20 minutes. What are you expecting it to do? Just mountain. So why do we do this? What do we get from these views? Why are we so obsessed with seeing things? And why do we kind of whisper when we're there? Satisfaction. Or at least a kind of dim echo of future satisfaction. That's why staring out over those mountains or over that canyon or over the ocean is such a complex feeling. It's both a small taste of satisfaction, but it's a satisfaction colored by disappointment and regret. Somehow our soul knows that we were made to be satisfied by seeing glory. And this, however glorious it might be, it isn't this. There's a part of us that recognizes, I lost this. In the garden, we lost access to this. And I'm longing for this. And this isn't it. It's just a reminder of what we lost. We were made to be finally satisfied, not by eating, not by tasting, not by feeling, not by hearing, but by seeing. One day, Christian, you will see Jesus and finally, fully be satisfied. Pray with me.